Hi, this is Scott. Thanks for listening to this teaching. If you want to make copies and give them out to your friends, go ahead. Freely we've been given, so freely we give. May the Lord anoint you with sincere faith that moves you to action and grace to empower you to walk in His righteousness. We've been looking at this subject, the kingdom of God, looking at it real closely, taking it from different angles and trying to get a right understanding of what Jesus meant when he declared, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." What did Jesus mean when he said, "The gospel of this kingdom shall be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end shall come"? What is the gospel of the kingdom? What on earth was John the Baptist talking about? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Jesus mean when he said to Pilate, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it was, my disciples would fight"? Why did they put up a plaque above Jesus' head that said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews"? What was his crime? What was his threat? Why didn't Jesus allow the people to make him king when they wanted to by force? Why did he go and pray? And what of the kingdom of God in the future? And these scriptures that seem to talk about entering into the kingdom of God when we die. How do those correlate with the kingdom of God is at hand and the kingdom of God is in your midst or in the midst of you? What do these things look like? Why? These are some good questions, and there's many different answers out there. But it's important that instead of by what we think or what we hear people say, we go to the Word of God and we look and we say, "Lord, you answer these questions. This is your kingdom. I want to be in it." It's deadly, eternally deadly serious whether or not you are in the kingdom of God or I am. Or your neighbor is. It's an eternal matter. And so we've been looking at these different subjects of the kingdom of God. And personally, I've been taking kind of a route of saying, why did Jesus use this term, this phrase, kingdom, when he was trying to describe and articulate what heaven is like and what he was coming to set up? Why did he use the earthly analogy of a kingdom? Because that is an earthly analogy, at least something that we understand, something that his hearers would understand a lot better than we would, actually, because they were used to a kingdom. They were in a kingdom, actually. Rome was ruling at that time that Jesus came on the scene, and that was a kingdom led by the king's name was Caesar. And every person had to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord. He is master. His word goes. What he wants happens. And I am a subject to that master. He is Lord." They would understand. They would have some concept of this idea of kingdom. And why did Jesus use this term kingdom? Well, something we've looked at is that every kingdom has four things that I'd like to be pointing out. And I already covered two of them. Let's see how far we get today. Every kingdom obviously has a king. It has a sole ruler who's the final say of law, the final say of any decisions that take place. And everyone is subject to him. We looked at who that king of the kingdom of God is, and it's obviously the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. We looked closely at our king. We then looked at every kingdom not only has a king, but it has a dominion or a domain, an area that it rules over. And we saw how the kingdom of God, unlike the kingdoms of men, that they end at a border like an ocean or a river or somewhere where their enemy or someone that they may be at peace with, there's a boundary of how far their kingdom extends. But Jesus said before ascending into heaven, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." There is no end to his kingdom. Daniel tells us that God will set up a kingdom that will have no end. There's no limit to the dominion of Christ, ultimately. Now, that doesn't mean everybody is within His kingdom, because it takes willful submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Homage, like the song we sang this morning. Christ our God to earth descended, our full homage to demand. That's kingdom talk. Homage, to pay homage to a king. To lay your life down and bow down in the dust as a servant and say, "You are Lord. Your wish is my command." This kingdom that Christ came to set up has a king. It has a dominion. And today we're going to look at it has, like every kingdom, citizens or subjects. If you just have a king, you don't have a kingdom. You just have a king. But to have a kingdom, you need subjects. There needs to be those whom the king rules over and exercises his authority over. So I want to ask this question today. Who are the citizens of the kingdom of God? Who are the citizens of the kingdom of God? Who are the subjects to Jesus, the King of Heaven, now and for all of eternity? At face value, it may seem that that's an easy question to answer. There are many different answers out there, though, for such a simple question. Who are the citizens of the kingdom of God? If you ask somebody that, they might not quite, many people might not understand the question, but if you ask someone, who's saved? Who are real Christians? Who is God's people? These are all synonymous terms. What's the church? Who's the church? Who are citizens of the kingdom of God? Who's really born again? Who ultimately will enter in to heaven one day? Who's on God's side? Who's with Him and therefore not against Him? Who's gathering with Him and therefore not scattering abroad? Who is on Jesus' team? Who has made Jesus their Lord? Who are the citizens of the kingdom of God? It's an important question, because on this question hangs all of eternity in either heaven or hell. We might as well ask, who will spend an eternity in heaven? Who will eternally experience the anguish and torment of hell? Who have truly pledged their allegiance to the King of Heaven? Whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Who are the subjects of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Like I was saying, this might be seemingly an easy question to answer. But there's many crazy answers out there, and we could go into a bunch of different theories of what people think, what the New Age people think about who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, what the kingdom of heaven is, maybe about what Christian Science thinks about that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. There's many different angles we could go here, but of the ones that are more popular that we would have, that would be a little bit more relevant, a little bit closer in, to those who actually claim that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, and they're not looking to any other religions to be saved. These are some of the answers that will come out of people's mouths when you ask them, who's a citizen of the kingdom of God? Well, some would say, well, that's easy, Christians. Christians are citizens of the kingdom of God. And I would say, in one sense, it's totally true. Christians are citizens of the kingdom of God. But we live in a day and age where we have to define that term, don't we? And this term Christian gets thrown around very quickly. Whether you drive by a Christian bookstore, you look in the newspaper and you see the Christian Science reading room. Whether they're Christian schools or Christian magazines or Christian rock music, whatever it is, it's hard anymore to really discern who truly are following after Christ. And so this term Christian, though in its purity used in the Bible, is a very powerful word. It means a little Christ. And the Bible says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It's a good term. But I wouldn't necessarily, it depends on who you're talking to. when you say that Christians are citizens of the kingdom of God. We have to be careful. What about this one? Those who have asked Jesus to come into their hearts. Those are citizens of the kingdom of God. Anyone who has asked Jesus to come into their heart. As Tyler was pointing out in the message about what is the gospel of the kingdom, this term, asking Jesus to come into your heart, doesn't appear in Scripture. And yet it seems to be one of the most popular ways people describe what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God, what it means to be saved and on their way to heaven, is that I've asked Jesus to come into my heart. And again, as Tyler pointed out, it's not that somebody isn't necessarily saved because they claim that. I mean, if they really pledged their allegiance to Christ, repented and believed the gospel, and are currently abiding in Jesus Christ, I mean, whether they want to call it asking Jesus into my heart or not, there's proofs in the pudding right there if they're walking in it. But this term, asking Jesus into your heart, does that necessarily make you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, a subject of the King of glory, Jesus Himself? What about this one? Those who have accepted Christ. Again, I've looked in the Word of God, and you might be able to look on this one too, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't see this term accepted Christ in the Bible, to accept Christ. It does talk about being accepted in the Beloved, Him accepting you. But to accept Jesus Christ, another one of those terms that gets thrown around real quickly, but isn't necessarily biblical. How about those who confess that Jesus is Lord? They are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Anyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you were to ask them, is Jesus Lord? And they could say yes, then oh, that's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That is how you'll know. Though there's great power in confessing that Jesus is Lord, and though we're going to see that's a necessary place to come to in our salvation, Jesus made it very, very clear that not all who call me or say to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of God, ultimately. So it's not necessarily only a profession of Jesus as Lord that causes you to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. What about all who have been baptized into the church? There's multiplied millions out there that believe that as soon as you dunk, splash, or put any amount of holy water or something on a child, that they instantly become a citizen of the kingdom of God. Some believe, and I've talked to many out on the streets, it seems to come up a lot when you ask them about the Lord and where they're at with the Lord. They'll say something like, I was baptized when I was 12, or they'll say something about their baptism. That's a moment where they believe that they were saved or that they became a part of the kingdom of God. And again, it may indeed be. But I've seen many times where by the life of somebody, by the words that are coming out of their mouth, by the hatred toward what I'm trying to share with them, that they don't know the Lord at all. They hate the Lord. They hate righteousness and they love sin. And yet they'll keep standing on the fact that they were baptized. Is baptism necessarily what makes you a citizen of the kingdom of God in and of itself? There's many different answers that we'll get when we go out there and we talk to people, or maybe some different answers come up in your mind of people you know. What they would say if you were to ask them, are you saved? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And you'd ask them why. Are you a citizen? Are you a subject of the King of Heaven? Is Christ your Lord? So we should ask this question not only about others. We're not here to just point the finger today, but about ourselves. Examine yourselves as to whether you be in the faith. I was taught that one of the worst things that you can do as a minister of the gospel is to cause someone to doubt their salvation. Whatever you do, don't cause someone to doubt their standing with God. And I would say that we shouldn't go out of our way to make people doubt something that's true and you know, rub their face in their sin and say, you know, condemn and preach condemnation. But some of the greatest words that have ever been shared with me from the pulpit have been words that have caused me to doubt my salvation. Words that were true. That caused me to wonder. to examine my heart, to take my life back to the mirror of God's Word and hold it up and say, is it true, Lord? Am I in the faith? Or am I one of the many, the thousands, the millions that will be deceived on that day? The untold numbers who will call Him Lord, who will have their ticket in their back pocket of citizenship to the kingdom of God. At least they thought. And they'll reach, and it won't be there. And if it is there, it won't be recognized before the King of Heaven as He looks at them and He says, depart from me. Not necessarily because you didn't claim to know me, but because I never knew you. You see, we have so much emphasis today on do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? So many claim to know Christ. But the real question is this: does He know you? Does He recognize you? When that great Lamb's Book of Life is opened on that day, will your name be found in the registry? Will mine? We best look at the Word of God and stop listening to what people say around us, or stop listening to what we necessarily think, if it doesn't line up squarely with the Word of God. Because this is what we got. And I thank the Lord for men who have said things like this. If you go to a church that does not take the Sermon on the Mount seriously and literally, then you're in trouble. I remember those words over the pulpit one time, and I went, wow, pastoring a church like that. I go to one, I guess, too, but I mean, I'm teaching in a church like that. And I was a little stirred up, but I went to the Word of God. Is that true? Did Jesus really mean everything He said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Was that meant for a different audience than me and the people I'm preaching to? Thank you, Lord, for that man. Ruffled my feathers a bit. And God used that to put me back on a path. Thank you for Jesus, who continually, if you read the red letters, is just, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow after me, you can't be my disciple. And I have to, every time I read that, and even as I quote it, I have to go, oh, Lord, is that me? Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the Spirit control? Because those that are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God, the Bible says. These are sober words, and I think we do well to take heed and take hold of what the Spirit is saying us today. Who are the citizens of the kingdom of God? One thing we know is that they are few. That they are few. Jesus was asked squarely this question in Luke chapter 13, verses 23 through 27. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Our ears are to perk up when we hear someone ask Jesus that question. Are there few that are saved? Now Jesus did not say, oh, no, don't worry. I don't want anybody here in the audience to doubt whether there's going to be many or few that are there. He took hold of that question. He answered it honestly. And He used a parable. And He said this. Verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and it's shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But He shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Are there few that are saved? Well, many will knock. Many will strive to enter even in. You notice this? These aren't people that don't care. These aren't people that just, I don't even believe there is a narrow gate. These are people that are seeking to enter in. They're just not striving, but they're seeking to enter in at the narrow gate, but they're not able. They didn't give up sin. They kept working iniquity. Christ never knew them. There are few who are genuine citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Who are the few? Am I? Am I one of the few? That word few ought to really be sober to us. It's easy to instantly think, oh, few. It's true, there's few, and I'm so glad I'm one of them. And so many people are going to miss it. And I don't stand here today with 1 ounce of doubt as to whether I am one of those few. That may sound weird. It may sound like I'm saying that, but I'm not. There's great confidence in Christ. In the fear of the Lord, there's great confidence. And there's assurance in the Lord. When the assurance is truly rooted in the Word of God, it's so strong. It's so real and nothing can shake it. Who are those few? Are you? Am I? Will I continue to be? Will you? These are good questions. Who are these few? It's unwise to answer that question based on what you may think or what other people have said. What does the Word of God say? The Word of God declares to us that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are those who have repented and believed the gospel. First of all, I want to point that out. Those who have repented and believed the gospel. I know these are loaded terms. What does it even mean to repent? What is the gospel? Nowadays, we have to define these things. I want to talk about repentance. We live in a day and age where most people want to enter into and experience the joys of heaven and the blessings of heavenly citizenship with the least amount of sacrifice as possible. I feel it in my own heart. I see it all around me. It's more than abundantly clear that so many want to get to heaven with the least amount of sacrifice as possible. We want to have just a fraction of an ounce less of the world than we're allowed to and still get into heaven. We want to go dragging all of our things and for God to say, you made it. You did it. You walked that fine line. You enjoyed as much of the world as you possibly could. And yet you still made glory. We might not admit that with our mouth, but it's very near to our flesh. If we're honest, if we look at the condition of the church around us, and the false doctrines that are tickling people's ears, a lot of them center around satisfying your flesh, enjoying your sin, and still somehow being in right standing with God. That's sad. This is one of the main reasons why this doctrine of repentance is quickly falling by the wayside in many people's preaching. Of the gospel and their teaching and discipleship. There's a false doctrine that has permeated this land that turns the sharp sword of God's word into a blunt scrap of metal that can neither defend ourselves nor rescue the dying. When we take off that sharp edge of what the Word of God says, when we tear out pages of the Scripture as if they're not there, and we present a gospel to people that is inaccurate and not full, I believe we're doing nothing less than that, than turning the Word of God into just a blunt scrap of metal that can neither save a soul nor defend yourself. When God has given us a razor sharp, double-edged sword that pierces to the soul and spirit and joints and marrow and has the ability to discern the intents of the heart deeply. Taking out the doctrine of repentance from a clear call to salvation is a sad, sad reality that we're seeing today. What was once a clear call to repentance of our great King and His apostles has nearly been lost by the masses that call themselves messengers of the gospel today. The term repentance has been deemed legalistic, impossible, unbiblical, and judgmental by biblical scholars and worldly sinners alike. Yet, the ground we stand on by day and the heavens that we gaze into by night will pass away, but these words won't. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus Christ, the Lord, the final word. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What did he mean by that? What is repentance? We need to know what this term means. After reading a lot about it and really just laying my heart before the Lord, here's just something that I came up with about repentance from what I saw in Scripture. Just to give a definition to what repentance is. Repentance. The result of deep godly sorrow of soul, which causes a person to abandon thoughts and behavior that God hates and begin to pursue things that please Him. Again, the result of deep godly sorrow of soul, which causes a person to abandon thoughts and behavior that God hates and to begin to pursue those things that please Him. Repentance. Jesus came preaching repentance. These truths should just ring in our hearts when we start to ask ourselves questions of what about this doctrine of repentance? Is it a necessary thing for today? Does someone really need to repent to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Just this very fact right here, before quoting any scripture, ought to just seal it in our hearts. Jesus Christ came preaching repentance. He preached repentance. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." If we want to take it from the best, the one that had the pure doctrine, that every word that he spoke was straight pipeline from his Father. Not one word ever was in his own authority, his own strength, for his own purpose. The doctrine that I speak, he said, is not mine. It's the Father's who sent me, and I only speak those things that I hear. And Jesus was not afraid to lift up his voice and herald the word, repent. Repent. And believe the gospel. Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, we focus usually on the point he was making there about, I'm reaching out to sinners, not the righteous, those who think they're righteous at least. But what was he calling sinners to? Repentance. See, people use scriptures like that to say, oh, well, you know, Jesus was really easy on sinners. He hung out with the sinners, not with the righteous. But no, Jesus is saying, the sinners are the one that needs the doctor, and I'm the doctor, and I'm calling them to get healed, to repent. Jesus at one point said, when his brother said, come down to the feast, he said, you go ahead. My time is not yet. And then he went on to talk about how, he said, the world hates me because I convict it of its sin. Because I speak of the world's sin. We can't get this false view of Jesus that he was saying everything's okay. With his life and his words, he was continually and constantly calling people to repentance. Convicting them with their words, that with his words, that deep sorrow might penetrate their hearts over their sin. That they might turn. That they might turn from that sin and embrace Jesus and his message. But repentance prepares that way. And John the Baptist came faithfully preaching it as well. Just making that road in the desert the Christ to come, for the King to come, and for people to be prepared for Him. And how did that happen? People came out into the river confessing their sins. This is what I've done. This is who I am. Getting real, getting honest about their sin, and getting baptized. The gospel includes the message of repentance. Jesus, in Matthew 12, verse 41, and or right around in there, Jesus just openly upbraids cities because they didn't repent. All the cities around where all His miracles were done, He just openly just says, "Woe to you! Sodom will rise up and condemn you. Because if the miracles that were done in you were done in them, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Jesus expected the fruit of the miracles and what people were seeing and the ministry that He had to be repentance. He said, "Nineveh will rise up in the day of judgment and condemn you because they did repent." The preaching of Jonah. But you didn't. You haven't. To say that Jesus was not calling people to reformation of life, the abandonment of sin, is false doctrine. And many people are saying that today. You might be sitting here going, "Oh yeah, Scott, you're harping on this, and we believe that, you know, but I feel that I'm contending not against you, but against such a loud message that's out there that I've heard so clearly for so long. That you can come to Jesus and not abandon your sin. That you can have everything that Jesus holds out as a blessing. But you don't have to embrace anything that He said about sacrifice." And so what do we have? It's many people out there who claim Christ, and if you ask them, "Have you repented before?" they would think you were legalistic for even bringing it up. They wouldn't even know what you're talking about. And it may not even be their fault. The food that they're being fed from the so-called shepherds is not pure. Jesus not only preached repentance, but He commissioned His apostles to preach it. Luke chapter 24, verse 47. "That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The way Jesus there described the gospel going out, under the anointing and unction of the Spirit of God, was that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. Some would say, "Yeah, Jesus preached it, but His apostles didn't preach it. They preached something different." No, they preached repentance. They obeyed Him when He commissioned them to preach repentance. Peter, Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Just really consider the situation here. Freshly anointed by the Spirit of God. Oh, we can look back at so many different movements of God throughout church history, and we can question whether they were authentic or not. And we can all have different opinions. We can look at the evidence of miracles that happened or salvations that took place, whether people continued with the Lord, whether it was just charismania or it was a real revival. But one thing that we can know is here in Acts chapter 3, when Peter is preaching, this is freshly anointed, tongues of fire, Spirit of God visitation, and unction of the Spirit of God preaching through the mouth of Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's asked such a key question that we do well to listen to the response to. "What must we do in light of everything that you just preached, Peter? What must we do? We're cut to the heart. We're broken. We got some godly sorrow going on. What do we do?" First word out of Peter's mouth: repent. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid to scare off his audience with that word. You got to turn. Not just in your mind. Yes, that's where it starts. But in your life. Turn from sin to righteousness. Be baptized. The remission of your sins. Repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and times of refreshing shall come upon you from the presence of the Lord. Be changed. Be converted. Paul in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. He says that times of ignorance God winked at, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all men in that He has raised him from the dead. God has commanded all men to repent. Everywhere. That pretty much covers it. All men everywhere whom God has given a conscience of right and wrong. He's calling them to turn from the wrong. He's calling them to say what it is. It's sin. It's an offense to you. And I love you enough to give it up. I love it enough to be willing to hate it, Lord. I love you enough, Lord, to stop doing what offends you so greatly and hurts people so badly. It's destroying me so clearly. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, as we narrow things down a little bit to those in the body of Christ who have actually accepted the message of repentance, that it needs to be preached, that it's important, it's a vital aspect about the gospel that needs to be presented so that people can authentically become citizens of the kingdom of God, subjects of the King of Heaven. There's false doctrines that have leaked in there as well. Even when someone embraces the reality, they can't deny it from Scripture and they see it's true. Repentance is still valid for today. Satan still has his schemes to try to get in there. And one of the biggest ones is this. I read a pamphlet probably about three or four months ago now about repentance. Said repentance on it and talked about what is biblical repentance. And the whole case that the author was making is that biblical repentance does not include turning from actual sin. It's only something that happens in your mind. It's a disposition that changes. But your actions don't necessarily have to. I came from a circle like that. I don't think it was quite said as clearly as I read in this pamphlet. But the circles that I used to fellowship in had more of a view toward repentance of that. That it's legalistic to require somebody to actually stop a certain type of sinning because, let's face it, they can't. I mean, we're weak people that we're just bound to sin the rest of our life. And let's face it, we all struggle with sin and we're not saved by works. And so how can you tell somebody that they need to do something to get saved? And so this whole sensitivity to people accidentally earning their salvation seemed to be so much greater than the sensitivity to like offending a holy God by actually doing things that were wrong. And does it seem that that's out there today? I don't know if you've bumped into that, but it seems like there's such a sensitivity to trying to earn your way to heaven. Which there is, we need to have a sensitivity to that. It's true. But it seems like there's such an oversensitivity to offending God by trying to do something right that there's no sensitivity to offending God by doing something wrong. You know what I'm saying? And so it seems that the only people that are going to go to hell are people that stand before Him and think they've earned their salvation. But people who live openly wicked lives but claim that Jesus is their Lord are the ones that God's going to go, that just showed my grace. That showed my mercy. You come in. And we know there is a ditch on either side of this narrow road that leads to life, and we have to watch out for both. They're both as dangerous. I've often wondered which one's filled with more corpses and casualties. The legalistic end of people who do try to earn their salvation, or the licentious and those who turn the grace of God into a license to sin. I don't know. But this booklet was pointing out that you don't have to actually turn from sin and that true biblical repentance was just a change that happens in your mind. But this is a very unbiblical concept that can be quickly thrown to the wayside because it's false. The Bible says in Revelation 2:21, repent of your fornication. In Acts 8:22, repent of your wickedness. In Revelation 2:22, repenting of their deeds. 2 Corinthians 12:21, repenting of uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness. Notice these are all specific things to be repented of. Revelation 9:20-21 talks about repentance from idolatry, worshiping demons, murders, sorcery, sexual immorality, and theft. Very specific. God says, I've given them time to repent of these things, and they didn't. The great tribulation coming upon the world was to get people to repent, but they wouldn't repent of their sorceries, of their demon worship, of their idolatries, of their thefts, of their murders. They didn't turn from those things. It's such a delusion to think that we can trick God and say, I've died to it in my heart, and to continue to serve sin every day. When Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. It's true. Beware of false prophets. They'll come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. And I would dare say you will know their false doctrines by what fruits they produce too in others. Are the doctrines producing a hunger for holiness and a hatred for sin? A progressive reformation of life by the Spirit of God and sanctification in their lives? Or have they believed that, yeah, I've repented because I was really sorry. I really felt bad, and I do feel bad daily about the things that I do. But to continue over and over living in that sin is not the salvation, not the full deliverance that we sang about this morning, that Christ brings. If this isn't obvious, Jesus gave us a clear example of what repentance looks like when he said this, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. I just want to look at Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Because Christ himself said, this is repentance. They repented. If you want to know what repentance looks like practically, check this out. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. Or I'll go to verse 4 because here's Jonah's message. Jonah, after getting spit out of the big fish and walking through the city here, this is his message in verse 4 of chapter 3. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. It's a big city. First day's walk. Okay. Then he cried out and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. That's intense. Think about that. No more drinking water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Notice that in verse 10. He saw their works. Now, do you suppose that if it said, then word came to the king of Nineveh and he felt really bad about what he did, but he continued to have his dancers come before him and he continued to sleep with all these women and they just continued to worship idols and burn incense and feast? Do you think God would have said, well, you know, I see their heart. But yet this is the very thing that's being preached out there today. And it's true, it needs to happen in the heart, but the reality is this, if it happens in the heart, it's going to happen out here. If I love my wife in my heart, I'm going to be faithful to her. But if I'm not faithful to her, it's a sign I don't love her. It starts in the heart, but it works its way out in commitment and dedication and fidelity. You see, Christ clearly says, Nineveh repented. Sackcloth, ashes, turning from their wickedness, their violence. That moved the heart of God. He said, it's taking root. They truly do fear me. That was a fruitful ministry. People were spared. Does repentance involve turning from actual sin? I would say absolutely. It does. As legalistic as that may sound in this day and age, as impossible as that may seem in the strength of your own flesh, it is. You see, so many false doctrines are rooted in the fact that we forget the power of God. We analyze it from a human perspective and we think, that's not possible. The Bible says, be holy as I am holy. I was taught that meant, you shall be holy as I am holy. It's a future thing. You're going to be holy like Him one day, but you can live however you want when you're down here. And the whole root behind that interpretation of that scripture is because when the Bible says, be holy for I am holy, let's face it, we can't. It's impossible. It can't mean what it says. But the Bible isn't geared to be understood and apprehended by the carnal mind. It's geared to be received in simple faith by a childlike disciple of Jesus Christ who says, I can't do it, but you can. Praise the Lord. And steps out on the waters of faith. And holiness becomes a reality. Repentance becomes a reality. Not just once. But as you've probably found out, walking with the Lord on a daily basis. Repentance becomes our attitude towards sin constantly. When something happens in our lives and we stumble or we embrace something of the flesh and or we lash out and there's a moment of weakness and there's a falling and we come back into the light as He's in the light. And we say, Lord, we call it what it is. We say, it's sin, Lord, and I hate it. And I believe that You can take it and give me the power to walk in victory. Repentance. Repentance does not only involve stopping doing what is bad. It involves doing what's right. John the Baptist said, bring forth therefore fruits that are worthy of repentance. When John the Baptist was asked what they should do in response to his baptism and message of repentance, he had very practical things to tell them. And it was a mixture of saying, don't do this, start doing this. Those of you who have food, enough, give it to people who don't. If you have more than one coat, give one away to someone who doesn't have it. Soldiers, do violence to no man. Okay, stop doing that. Be content with your wages. And he had very practical advice. He didn't say, well, I can't tell you exactly what to do. It's kind of a spiritual matter. No, he was a practical guy. He said, okay, what do you do? Let's see. Got extra stuff? Start sharing. Get your heart ready for Jesus. Start sharing. He's going to come and bring about a kingdom where you guys need to share. The economy of the kingdom is so much different than anything you'll understand. Start giving the stuff away. Stop hoarding things while other people are suffering. And so he had this practical advice to give. Paul, in Acts chapter 26, he's talking to King Agrippa and he says here, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, O king, but showed first unto them in Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. They should start walking in truth. So repentance isn't just abandoning what God hates, but pursuing what God loves. We change, a complete conversion that happens in our hearts. We begin to pursue what God loves. Matthew 21, verse 29, Jesus giving a parable about the father who said, go into the field to the two boys. And one said, I'm not going to go, but afterwards he went. And the one that says, I go, but then he didn't go. Who did the father's will? The one who went. Jesus, the way he described that, he said, but the son who said, I'm not going to go, afterwards he repented and went. He didn't just repent in his heart again and say, man, I should have done that. After all, my father's really blessed me and I should have blessed him. No, he went and he worked. He did the Father's will. That was true repentance. Repentance that produces, what does Paul say, vehement desire, what clearing of yourselves, what zeal, when he was talking about true godly sorrow that produces repentance. He said it produced zeal and revenge, he even says. Where the enemy had taken ground in your life, true repentance produces revenge. In the best sense of the word, of revenge. A revenge where you take back that ground. You go on the offensive now. The Lord empowers you to start to walk in righteousness and not just, your Christian life isn't just about, oh, I don't get to do this or that and I better not do this and I better not do that. It's like, that's so elementary to what we get to do. Repentance is a gift. It's not only this repentance that we need to focus on, it's both repentance and faith. Who are the citizens of the kingdom of God? Because here's a reality that we need to face. No amount of reformation of life makes us right with a holy God apart from sincere and living faith in the atoning death of the Lamb of God. Nothing that we can do can make us right with God in our own strength apart from faith. There is nothing that we can quit doing or start doing that will allow us to one day look into the face of God and not instantly be killed apart from faith. One could cut off his hands and feet, gouge out his eyes, and endeavor to think upon nothing but virtuous things until the day he dies, and still he would be but a worm in comparison to the Almighty without placing faith in the sinless Son of God and his sacrifice. In Acts chapter 19, Paul came upon some disciples who had only heard John's baptism. And I want to read that in Acts chapter 19. Paul had some things to say to them. They weren't fully instructed in the way that they ought to be. Acts 19, verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism to repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. Men were about 12 in all. Something was missing. Paul knew it. He couldn't put his finger on it. But he finally just said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" Holy Spirit? All they'd really heard, they were zealous. They had repented. They were part of, they were followers of John and they wanted to be a part of this whole thing and obviously ripe for salvation. But Paul had to say, hey, he came baptizing into repentance, but he said, you got to believe on him. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. You see, John the Baptist's message was a dual message. It was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when they heard him, it says they followed Christ. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's him. Put your faith in him. You can't clean up your life enough to be made right with God. Ever. Impossible. The only way is through genuine, living faith in Christ Jesus. Paul in Acts chapter 20, he said, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I've showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." It's got to be that combo. There has to be faith placed in the atoning death of Jesus Christ and His blood. There's nothing else that can wash away our sin. We sing about it all the time. We talk about it. We pray about it. But it never loses its beauty. It never loses its need to praise God over the reality that helpless we, dying, unable to attend to our own needs, Christ, in His blood washed us clean and washes us clean. It's only as we walk in the light as He is in the light that we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ is an active cleansing of all sin. It's Christ alone. Our crowns will be cast down before Him. Nobody will stand up with 1 ounce of pride before Him. For all of eternity, we will know that those wounds are what ransomed our soul. And faith, simple childlike faith in the atoning death of Christ and His resurrection, is what makes us right with God. If I were to somehow be able to remedy every human suffering, provide perfect justice for every crime, and promote worldwide peace and righteousness, I would still need to come on my knees before the God of heaven and ask Him for mercy through faith in the righteousness of Christ alone. There's no accomplishments that are going to impress God apart from Christ. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 4 verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Thank God for Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees who walked that end all the way to the point where he was murdering the church. I mean, not thank God for that, but thank God that he grabbed a guy so far off into that ditch and brought him right back in to help us see consistently, over and over again, that circumcision is not of the flesh, but it's of the heart. That the kingdom of God is not eating meat or drinking, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That they that are of Abraham's seed aren't those that are Jews outwardly aren't necessarily Jews, but a Jew is one that's one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. That God used this man to point these things out, the spiritual aspects of what Christ has done. There is no way to please God apart from faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. In fact, anything that's not done from faith is sin, God tells us in His Word. This needs to be an active reality in our lives every day. This faith needs to be alive. As opposed to dead faith that James talks about. Faith without works is dead. He might as well have said, faith with works is alive. It's got to be a living faith, an active faith, moment by moment with the Lord. It's not just something of the past. It's a reality where I'm connected to Christ through faith today, in a vital connection as a vine is in a branch, bearing fruit through faith in Christ. An active, living, biblical faith. A simple yet deep divine trust and assurance of the heart of things unseen, rooted in the Word of God, that moves one to act in accordance with truth. I'll say that again. What is biblical faith? A simple yet deep divine trust and assurance deep down in the heart that's rooted in the Word of God, that causes one to move and act according to truth. This is faith. It starts out by believing the word of faith that is preached. Romans 10:8-10. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith that we preach. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is where our faith begins. In a deep understanding from God in the heart, a conviction where we say, He is Lord. We confess the Lordship of Christ and His authority over our lives. And we believe that God has raised Him from the dead. We believe that He's alive, that He's reigning, that He's the Master, that He conquered the grave, that death could not hold Him. We enter into salvation. True faith will remain alive and continue steadfast unto the end. There are some warnings in the Word of God about faith that we do well to take heed of. though many aren't preaching this today, at least where I come from, the Bible says that our faith can fail. Luke chapter 22, verse 32. You might want to jot these down. I'm not going to read all of them, but Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. Why would Jesus pray that if it couldn't fail? Jesus' prayer was answered. Peter sinned. He fell hard. He denied the Lord. But his faith never failed. Because he repented. Came back. Faith can be overthrown. 2 Timothy 2:18. People teaching that the resurrection has already happened. They're overthrowing the faith of some, it says. Faith can be erred from. Both 1 Timothy 6:10 and 6:21 talks about how money can cause people to err from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And people who get sucked into vain babbling and disputes can err from the faith, it says. Faith can be departed from. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The faith can be departed from. Faith can be cast off, 1 Timothy 5:12. And faith can be put away and cause one to shipwreck, 1 Timothy 1:18. Again, look these things up later if you'd like to. It's an interesting study about faith. And so it shouldn't surprise us that because faith can be overthrown, it can fail, people can err from it, depart from it, cast it off and put it away. As the Bible says, the Word of God encourages us to continue steadfast in it. Acts 14:22, they went around confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Continue in the faith. Continue believing. Continue in your first love. Believe in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Believe that He died and bled for you. Believe. Continue in that belief. Don't let anything spoil that. Remain in faith. Colossians 1:21 through 23. You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, became a minister. This stuff is a reality. You'll stand before Him unblameable, unreprovable, if you continue in the faith. Steadfast and settled, grounded. Don't be moved away from the hope. Paul exhorts that because it's a reality that it can happen. Paul to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Oh, we gotta view this as a fight, saints. To fight the fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Here's a man that's saved. Leading a church. Fight the fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. I thought I already did. Yeah, continue to. Fight in that fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Whereunto you are called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. There's a beginning to it. Continue steadfast to the end. And may we all be able to say with Paul, as we have this true biblical faith, I've fought the good fight, I've finished my course, I have kept the faith. That was victory to Paul. All the way down to, as church history tells us, his head was chopped off his shoulders. He kept the faith. Faith is a language we need to ever increasingly learn to speak and understand. It's God's language. It pleases Him. Have you ever been frustrated that He talks in that language, if you would? Have you ever just wanted to see it? Just show me something, Lord. Why do you love relating to us with things we can't see? I don't know, but faith pleases God. And it's a language we need to learn to hear. It's a language we need to learn to speak. And we need to become students and apply ourselves readily and heartily to say, Lord, increase our faith. And And faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Keep putting it in your heart. Who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Those who've repented and believed in Jesus. Who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Those who obey Jesus. Those who actually obey Christ. And we'll see that because that taps into the last section I want to talk about. Are there laws in the kingdom of God? Did Jesus come to put aside commandments? Is there a mode of conduct that we need to relate to our King? And if so, what are those laws? If we're going to live underneath the reign of this great King, we got to know what's in His mind. We got to know what's in His heart. We got to know what pleases Him. We got to know what His commandments are. Because He told us, teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. What are we teaching people? What are we telling them? What are we showing them? And how are we pleasing our God in a love relationship? Because if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus said. How are we loving God practically? We'll look into this next week.